I greet you in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and a very warm welcome to one and all, especially those who are here for the first time, and those who have been on travel and you are back. We thank God that you are safely back with us to join us in worship. And I'd like you once again to turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 2. The last time we stopped at chapter 2 verses 1 to 5, where Paul expanded his discourse on the judgment of God in giving man over to his own sinful imaginations and devices, meaning to say leaving man to his own whims and fancy and whatever he chose to do. God, who is infinitely holy, righteous, and just, cannot but to judge sinful man, his creation, for what they have done. Otherwise, he will disqualify himself as being God, the sovereign creator. Coming to today's passage in verses 6 to 11, this passage shows us that what really counts, what really matters in the sight of God on the day of judgment. And Paul in these verses is expanding his discourse on the subject of God's judgment. I want you to notice that we are still in that portion of the letter where Paul is first of all giving us the bad news. We are sort of still in the bad news portion. He is building up the case against us, against men and women, young and old, before showing us the way of repentance in the later chapters of Romans. So I hope that you can endure and bear with this and be patient as we glean through the book of Romans, this letter which is very important. And it is true that certain portion will be difficult for us to understand. But here it is, as I said, we are not rushing into the good news yet because we are still in this portion. And Paul continues to show us our hopeless estate, that we have no ground to argue with God why we should not be condemned, why we should not be judged. Paul does so by pointing out the principle by which God will judge each one of us. And we have already considered that the principle by which God will judge each one of us. The first principle of God's judgment, which we have uncovered the last time, is judgment according to truth. Romans chapter 2 verse 2. On the basis of this principle alone, we find ourselves to be guilty, for God, who is the God of truth, declares that we ourselves commit those sins for which we often judge others for committing. The second principle of God's justice is this: judgment is in proportion to the sins committed. Look at verse 5. Judgment is in proportion to the sins committed. This is why Paul speaks of sinners storing up or treasuring up wrath against the day of God's wrath. Those who sin much will be punished much. Those who sin less will be judged accordingly. The third principle of God's judgment is in verse 5 again, according to God's righteousness. Paul points this out to his righteous judgment. This means judgment will be in line with the highest possible standard and a faultless moral code, which is God's standard. We will be judged according to God's standard, God's law. And now for the fourth principle. Look at verse 6 Verse 6 reads, "Who will render to every man according to his deeds." The fourth principle of how God will judge us is according to our work or our deeds, or if you like, our performance, so to speak. When you and I come before God on the day of judgment, it will not be who you are, what you have said, which of course we will be responsible for what we have said, that it is mentioned in the Bible, but more importantly, we will be judged on that day what you and I have done with the life that God has so graciously given to us. We, each one of us, young and old, we have to give an account to God for how we have lived this life, the life that God has graciously given to us. We have to give account to that. And to put it more pointedly, what matters most before God on that day will be whether you have lived out the word of God or the law of God. The word of God and the law of God is used interchangeably. The commands of God is also refers to the word of God. So please do not get this mixed up. It is used interchangeably most of the time in scripture. And so this fourth principle, judgment according to deeds or works, is amplified and applied in what follows in verses 7 to 11. Now, I know that this will raise a very serious objection from some of you, and it will raise a question. Did not the Bible say, which is also taught by the Apostle Paul, that no man is justified by works, that righteousness and eternal life are not by works but by faith through grace? Are we not taught that salvation is by faith through grace in the Lord Jesus Christ? So why am I saying now, or what Paul is telling us right now, that God will judge us according to our obedience to His laws? To answer this question, there are two things to bear in mind. The first is this. Notwithstanding the teaching that justification is by faith and through grace, it is consistently seen throughout the scripture, throughout the Bible, that God will reward those who do good and condemn those who do evil. You see this throughout scripture. And one important text is from 2 Corinthians 5:10. 2 Corinthians 5:10 warns us, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." Likewise, Paul repeats this in Ephesians 6:8. "Knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall receive of the Lord, whether he be born or free." So how do we reconcile these verses? Is Paul contradicting himself? On one hand, he is teaching salvation by grace through faith. And on the other hand, right now, he says we must live our life, or rather, we will be judged according to how we live our lives and by the laws of God. The second thing we need to note here is this. The essence of this passage at this point we have considered so far is not on the method of justification. The Apostle Paul in chapter 2 is laying down the general principles of God's justice. In other words, how is God going to judge each one of us? Whether Jews or Gentiles, whether believers or unbelievers. And I want you to keep this in mind. We are still in this portion concerning the general principle of God's justice. Paul is expounding on the law of God, not the gospel, not yet at this point. And that is why I said earlier, And also in my previous sermon, if you have taken note, that we must first be brought to the realization how far we have fallen of God's standard. We must be brought to the realization of how sinful we are in the sight of God before we are given the way of reconciliation and restoration. Paul is not only doing a diagnosis, but also giving us a prognosis. So there is no contradiction here, my friends. As the law of God not only says that death is the wages of sin, it also points out that those who keep the laws of God shall live by them. So the Apostle Paul rightly says, God will punish the wicked and reward the righteous. If you are still confused, hang on. Later on, I will explain and it will be clearer to you what this passage is talking about. This teaching is perfectly consistent with what Paul teaches later, that there are none righteous, no, not one, that there is none that doeth good, in Romans 3, verse 10 to 12, that there are none who is able to obey the law of God perfectly, so as to be rewarded, or so as to obtain salvation. So you see here, Paul, under divine inspiration, very skillfully expose our heart to the need of salvation in Jesus Christ. You have no other way out. That's what he's trying to say to us at this moment, at this point. He is exposing the false hopes of those of the Jews, and including those who are like the Jews, putting their trust in keeping the law. But in fact, by the principles of the law, they are exposed to condemnation. Remember, Paul says in Galatians that the law of God is a schoolmaster, as if, and it is, to drive us what? To the cross. Paul drives each one of us, Jews and Gentiles, from this false dependence on religion and moral uprightness as grounds to escape God's judgment. And there are those, I'm sure you know of, who thinks that by their charitable act, doing good, helping someone, having that Samaritan spirit, therefore they can gain credit and tell God that I have lived a good life, I have helped my neighbors, therefore I'm worthy of salvation. And there are those who seek salvation through that route or that route. And so the design of this passage in this portion is to show us that irrespective of the gospel, to those who either have never heard of the gospel, or to those who have, having heard the gospel, rejected, will be judged according to the law of God, very fairly. Fundamentally, and this is important for us, for our meditation this morning, fundamentally, according to the Bible, there are only two paths we can take. One, the path of the just, mentioned in verse 7 and 10 of Romans chapter 2. And the other path, or the other way, the way of the sinners, verse 8 and 9. And so let us take a closer look at the first path, the path of the just. The first path is referring to those who do good. In our text, Paul speaks of such people in two places, namely verse 7 and 10, and I like to paraphrase it for you. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, God will give eternal life. And then what happened? The result? There will be glory, honor, peace for everyone who does good. First to the Jews, then for the Gentiles. Notice that there are two descriptions of those who are in the path of the just, doing good, and those who persist in doing good. And in our AV Bible translation, it says that by patient continuance in well-doing. And what is their motivation for doing good? What do they seek to achieve? Three motivations: glory, refers to transformation in the image of Christ. And then the next thing they seek is honor, refers to God's approval of the of a believer in opposition of dishonor or scorn from the world. And the third is immortality, refers to resurrection, which is the hope of every true believer. Now, these terms are used elsewhere in the Bible to refer to the Christian ultimate expectations. And it should be our expectation for those of us who are in Christ. It defines the highest aspiration of the Christian's hope. And beside the motivation for doing good, what will be their reward for those who do good? There are four things mentioned here that God has promised to them. Specifically, number one, eternal life, refers to salvation or life in heaven with the Lord Jesus and not condemnation. Number two, the promise of glory, as mentioned above, and also of honor, and also peace. Peace is seen parallel to immortality and therefore point to the peace of God and not peace with God, which believers can enjoy now because of Christ. Now, when you look at the path of the just, it raises the similar question like before. This is the so-called ideal path. If you want salvation, this is what you must do. And you must do it perfectly. Then you will have all these rewards. And so when you look at the path of the just, it raises the similar question like before. Who then can be in the path of the just? Can you do it? Perfectly. If you are able to do it perfectly, point by point, you can enter into heaven. After all, we have already discovered that none of us are worthy. We fall short of the standard of God's law, so none of us can be in the path of the just, isn't it? And this is what Paul is trying to bring out to us. You want salvation? Two ways. One, the path of the just. And now, right now, he's saying, can you measure up to this standard? And therefore, Paul is using verse 7 and 10 to tell us that when God judges men and women by an accurate and comprehensive examination of our works, of our deeds, of performance, all of us will be condemned because none of us is able to live up to God's standard perfectly, consistently, every day, until we see Jesus Christ. None of us. Not even for the pastors, not even for the elders, the deacons, not even for Sunday school teachers, not even for anyone whom we describe as holy. What did the prophet Isaiah say of our righteousness? Even our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We fall short. For there is no respect of person with God. And this leaves us no doubt that none of us will be able to stand before God, because for there is no respect of person with God. So basically, this is telling us that unless we can do good perfectly, live a perfect life according to God's standard perfectly, consistently, there is no way we can obtain salvation and be rewarded through this path. Secondly, the way of sinners. And this is quite simple. We come to this second path, and this is the path that we are all in, naturally by birth, young and old. The psalmist reminded us of this path in Psalm 51, verse 5. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. So this path, the path of the sinner, or the way of the sinner, every one of us is in this path by nature. And Paul speaks of the way of the sinners in two verses in our passage. Romans 2, 8 and 9. He says this, and I'd like to paraphrase it for you again. It goes something like this. For those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble or tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. First to the Jews, then for the Gentiles. Again, you see four things that the wicked are said to be or to do in opposition to those who do good. First, they are self-seeking. Meaning to say they are in opposition to the first commandment. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. Second, they reject the truth in reference to rejecting the truth of God or the word of God. Revealed in nature, his creation, and then in the word of God. Third thing they do evil. And the evil, which is mentioned what we have considered the last time in Romans 1, verses 29 to 31. And similar to the least, later on mentioned in Romans 3, verses 13 to 18. Fourthly, they follow evil. Not only do evil, they follow evil. Meaning to say they continue in the downward path of evil described for us in First Romans 1:18 to 32. As for the rewards, for those who are in the path, just like for those who are in the path of the just, the reward for those in the path or the way of sinners, they will be rewarded accordingly. But instead of rewards, theirs will be punishment. And as I said before, we reap what we sow. And so you see here, friends, God indeed is very fair. He is able to distinguish very clearly what is black, truly black, and what is truly white. No mixture. No different shade of black. To God, black is black. He knows which is really black and what is really white. Unlike us, our judgment is sometimes blurred by perhaps our relationship with someone, and someone has done us a favor, so we feel obligated to show favor in return, not for God. Very fair, very just, very clear in his judgment. And so the rightful punishment for those in the ways of sinners, as mentioned, indignation and wrath, not from man, but from God. And then you have tribulation or troubles, distress or anguish. Take note here that the punishment is mentioned in pairs. Did you see it? They are mentioned in pairs and they are closely parallel to each other. And there is a relationship between the first pair and the second pair. Look at indignation and wrath. Both concern what? God's fierce and absolute opposition to all evil. Whereas tribulation and anguish refer to the effect of God's resulting judgment upon evildoers. These are terms frequently used in the Bible to describe those who are suffering in the life to come, in eternity. For example, you can look at Isaiah 8:22. Chapter 1, verses 15 and 17. All these terms refer to suffering in the life to come. May not be now. And this is what awaits the ungodly or those who reject and those who reject God and those who continue to reject God and those who continue to reject the gospel or God's free offer of salvation. You see here again that Paul warns those who persist in the way of the wicked, and even those who think that they are better than others, Paul is warning them and warning us to consider very, very carefully the need of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Dear friends, there is no other way out. Do not think that by your good works, spending all your time and energy and your effort, which is good, commendable, in charity work, in good works, in doing good to your neighbors and whoever, it is good. But it is not enough to meet God's standard to grant you entrance into his kingdom. Having considered the two paths, if none of us qualify to be in the first path, the path of the just, and since every one of us is in the second path naturally by birth, the way of the sinners, what are we to do next? Have you considered that? What are we to do next if we are to avoid the wrath of God? The next best thing to do, I suggest, is this. Let us get on or get to the right path. Getting to the right path. We think we can thank God that in His mercy and goodness, He did provide us a way to get to the right path. And that is the path of the just. We praise and thank God that He did not leave us to perish. However, to get to the right path, we must first realize that it is not by your own works or ways and methods. We must not have the idea that somehow we can get ourselves to the right path. We cannot. And our brother John just now rightly prayed, unable to save ourselves, unable to bring ourselves to the right path. It is the work of God through the Holy Spirit to bring us to the right path, not our effort, not in our human ways. Interestingly, when the rich man in Matthew 19 asked Jesus what good thing he must do to get eternal life, the Lord Jesus, instead of telling him to have faith and trust in Him who is the Son of God, the Lord replied what? Obey the commandments of God. Why? Why did Jesus say that to him? And also in Luke 10, 25, an expert of the law asked a similar question. Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Again, Jesus in His reply also pointed out to him to the law of God, saying this, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind and thy neighbor as thyself. Luke 10, 27. So in these two cases, is the Lord Jesus substituting good works for faith as a means of salvation? Is Jesus contradicting what Paul is teaching us? Or is Paul also contradicting what Jesus is teaching us? Most certainly not. If good works are even added to faith, not to mention being substituted for faith as a ground for salvation, then Jesus is teaching a false gospel and He contradicts the teachings of the apostles. The reason why I brought up these two cases to you is to impress upon all of us that Christ achieves salvation for all who are to be saved, and those who by simple faith trust in Him and His finished work will have eternal life. Jesus is trying to tell these two men and to tell all of us, if you can meet this standard, obey the commandments of God, all of it, not breaking even one, you are qualified. You are able to attain eternal life. And so here He is trying to tell us that you cannot. And it is only by Him and Him alone and through Him alone we can have life eternal. At the same time, and this is very important for those of us who are born again believers, if you claim to be one. At the same time, we must not mock God having the idea that one can be saved by faith. And then, you know, we in the BP Church, particularly in Singapore, if you, those of you are not aware, we have this common phrase that goes around in the church, which is not quite right, biblically speaking. If you don't qualify it, once saved, forever saved. You've got to be very careful with this statement. Once saved, forever saved. And that gives the idea, once saved, forever saved. Therefore, what? We have this idea that one can be saved by faith and then continues what? In the old path of sin and worldly pleasure. I'm already saved, born again. Therefore, sure to enter into heaven. Doesn't matter. I go back to my old life, do as I like, live as I like. Not interested in the Word of God, not interested in prayer, not interested in serving the Lord, not interested in fellowship. It's okay. Why? Because I'm granted. Once saved, forever saved. You see? This is not the teaching here. And if those of us who are Christians, born again Christian, if you have this idea that right now, therefore, Christian liberty, you know, we are very good at that. Immediately, we have all these kind of excuses to justify why am I living this life as a Christian. Christian liberty. Didn't the Bible give me this liberty to live as I like? Really? Is that how you define Christian liberty? Is this what the Bible tells us or defines for us? Christian liberty is to live as you like? So therefore, do not mock God by having this idea that you can have eternal life as a Christian and continue in the old path of sin and worldly pleasure, having no good works, or in what our biblical terms we call it, having no fruits of repentance, no sign. I am not saying that a born-again Christian has the sign of repentance, of good works perfectly. I'm not saying that. But at least there is some evidence or proof that you are a Christian, isn't it? In some tangible way. In some ways that others can look at you and say, yes, he is a Christian, she is a Christian. It cannot be. For example, if you have been suffering from a very severe or serious illness, and one and the others look at you and realize that you look really pale because of your sickness, whatever the sickness may be. And the next time round, maybe 3 months, 6 months later, and see you again and see the change. Whoa, you look better, healthier, not as pale as before. You see, there are signs, right? At least there is a sign that this person is improving in himself. He may not be perfectly restored. The disease may relapse. But at least you can pick up a sign that this person looks fresher, healthier, so to speak, right? And same it is for a Christian. You cannot claim that you are a Christian and then you just go on living as you like, say as you like, think as you like, with no change or no changing going on. This ongoing change in your life. And those who live by that, a person who claims to be a Christian but showing no good works or no sign of fruits of repentance is only at best a professor but not a true believer. The beauty of the gospel of the Lord Jesus, which you cannot find in any other religion, is this. Salvation is entirely by grace received through faith, and even that faith that you and I have or possess comes from God by the grace of God. Ephesians 2:8. But at the same time, and on the other hand, those who are saved by grace through faith are placed onto a path of righteousness, where they, without a doubt, perform such good works that glorify and pleases God. Why is this so? Why is one who is placed on the path of righteousness will no doubt perform good works or show signs of fruits of repentance? Because those who are saved have God the Holy Spirit in them. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Philippians 2 verse 13. Therefore it is impossible for one to claim to be a Christian and yet continue to live in sin without the Holy Spirit pricking his or her conscience. But there are those who are able, truly born again Christians, able to live for years in sins without repentance. Those who backslided. I'm one case, and you have the case of David and many others in Scripture. Christians who backslide for a long time. 3 years, 5 years, 6 years, 10 years, and God so allow them to wander. And finally bring them back, like the prodigal son. And so there are such cases. But a Christian truly born, one who is truly born again, cannot continue in that forever. And that is why Jesus could say, "For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Therefore, the summary of Paul's teaching in this passage is that the people of God, if they are truly the people of God, they will do good and do good works that will surpass even the best of the Pharisees or the unbelievers of Jesus' days. But we can never meet that standard. To get onto the path of the just, we must answer some specific questions. And I'd like to suggest the following. If you are in doubt as to whether you are right now on the path of righteousness, on the path of the just through the Lord Jesus Christ, these questions may help you. First of all, number one, do you recognize that you are on the wrong path? Nobody is ever going to get off a wrong path and onto the right one as long as he or she entertains the thought that somehow along the way he or she will get to the right path. If you have such a thought that somehow or other, at certain point there, don't worry, later on, I will be able to get onto the right path on my own. If you have that thinking, reconsider. You are never going to take even the first step onto the path of the just if you continue in your way of self-seeking and rejecting the biblical truth of God. So recognize that you are on the wrong path is the first small step to take. Number two, do you admit that your present pathway of sin will not change? Do you admit that your present pathway of sin will not change? I have already mentioned, shown you before in Romans 1 that the downward path of human depravity will never change. It can only get worse and worse as you continue in your defiance against the Holy God. It has gotten worse and the worst is yet to come. But strangely there are those who entertain the thought that they can somewhat change the course or change the things or things will get better eventually. I want you to wipe out this hope from you, from your hearts. Without God, you throw God out, you throw His word out, you throw His truth out, you will only go downward. You can never, never, the word is never, not cannot, the word is never, you will never, never get yourself out of that pit in your own strength, in your own ways, in your own method. You will only go down further. However, Romans chapter 2 already tells us the way of the sinner will end in the wrath of God. So therefore, we will not get better. And so consider that very carefully. Are you willing to humbly admit that you cannot get out of your sin? Are you willing, number three, are you willing to turn around and face the opposite direction? To turn around and face the opposite direction is what the Bible calls repentance or conversion. Repentance means to have a change of mind. A change of heart. Repentance means to think opposite of what you used to think formerly. And as a result, after having that thinking or that change of heart or mind, you act on it. You act the opposite of what you used to do in the past. That's repentance. Conversion literally means to turn around. You need to reject the way you are going and choose a different path entirely or altogether. Fourthly, are you willing to commit yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in His death and in His resurrection on your behalf? Acknowledging that you cannot save yourself, this act to commit is not merely an intellectual acceptance of certain biblical truth. It also involves a commitment to Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior. I repeat, and this is something is missing in many of us Christians, including myself. A commitment to Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior. As I said before, many They love to have Jesus to be their Savior, but they reject Jesus as their Lord. You cannot have a Savior who gave you eternal life and you do not want Him to run your life. If you want to run your own life, you have no Savior. It comes in a package. It comes in a package. You have Jesus as your Savior and you have Jesus as your Lord. You cannot pick and choose. You must be willing to say from your heart, as Thomas the disciple said to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." Interesting, isn't it? Thomas, when the Holy Spirit opened his eyes to see and he believed, he said, "My Lord." He did not say, "My Savior." He said, "My Lord and my God." And this shows us that Thomas humbles himself to the Lordship of Christ. That the Lord Jesus is not just his Savior whom he can pat on the back or on his shoulder, but someone whom he loves and reverence. My Lord and my God. The fifth question. Will you get on to following Jesus and obeying his commandments? And this is tough. As long as you continue as you are, going on your own way, you will never be on the path of the just. It is when you stop and turn around and humbly turn to following Jesus and obeying Him, day by day or daily, by the help of the Holy Spirit, you will find, much to your surprise, Jesus is not far away from you. And this is a great comfort to those of us who are Christians. Do you realize that Jesus is just a prayer away? He's not far from you. It is not Jesus who moves. It is you who moves and turn away from the Lord Jesus. And therefore you find Him, the Lord Jesus, far away from you. He is only a prayer away. And He has been there all the while, calling out to you to turn to Him. And that is why you can respond and turn to Him, because He is calling out to you. And by His Holy Spirit, He is drawing you to Himself. You will find in the Bible that repentance and faith always go together, so intertwined that it is often impossible to define or determine which comes first and which second. To believe on Jesus is to turn from sin, and vice versa. Today, as the Holy Spirit speaks to your heart, my friends, through this passage, turn to the Lord Jesus and believe on Him. And as He enables you to do so, you will find that you are already on the right path, the path of the just. You do not have to seek for that right path. The path is there. It's already laid before you. All you need to do right now, and the first step on that road, to get onto that path, is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in your heart. Is to humble yourselves and to believe that all that is needed for you to do has already been accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. That is all. Simple as it is. You need not even raise a finger. And by the way, as what C.H. Spurgeon said, something like this: if we raise one thread in the fabric of God's salvation, we are them. Therefore, as you step forward in faith, you will find the darkness in your heart dispelled, the light break forth, and a glimpse of glory, honor, immortality, and eternal life will rise up before you as your chief end, if you take that step by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so may the Lord help us to discern today very carefully, very seriously, very soberly, whether we are in the path of the just or we are in the way of sinners. And to get on to the path of the just, you can never do it. I can never do it. The path is already laid out for us. It is the Lord Jesus Christ, through Him, that will put us on that path
of the just.
Our mighty God, eternal Heavenly Father, we praise and thank Thee once again for Your great mercy and compassion upon us, in that You have already created that path of life, of escape for us. Father in heaven, we pray once again for Your Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts and to soften our hearts of resistance, of rejection. We pray that Your Spirit of love will melt our hearts and drives us to the cross. We pray, Heavenly Father, that Your Holy Spirit will speak to those who are still outside of Your kingdom, refuse to turn to You, refuse to go on in this, go to this path of the just. We ask that Your Spirit will move them, will cause them to turn to You, to receive You as their personal Savior. In simple childlike faith, help us, help them to believe and to receive the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. So help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, Amen.